Thank you for that wonderful song. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter number 21. Acts chapter number 21. Acts number, chapter number 21, verse number 27 is where we will start this morning. We'll go all the way down through the end of the chapter, verse number 40 of Acts chapter 21. And we're going to be picking up where Paul is brought before the temple, where he ultimately gets in trouble because of the message that he is sharing. And we will see the witness that he has. But as I was preparing for this sermon and thinking through the themes that are found here in Scripture and in this particular passage, I was struck with Paul's willingness, his focus, his willingness to remain focused upon the calling that God had placed upon his life, and the fact that he saw it so clearly, with such vividness that very little around him could shake him in that, that his perspective upon what God had called him to do kind of overwhelmed or reinterpreted all circumstances that might have derailed him or pulled him away from that course, and they simply became part of that singular movement, that path that he was on. That Paul's difference was that he was changed from the inside out. And of course, that's the message that we all recognize Scripture has for genuine believers, that their strength is not in different tactics or different ways of thinking or that kind of thing, but it's really a transformation from the inside out. And as I was thinking about that, we had just finished a book in our book club called Educated by Tara Westover. And my mind was drawn to a particular section within that book that had struck me at the time. And I had it was a little segment that I was chewing on, right? Not in the sense of constantly thinking about that, but it just kind of resided there. You've had those things, right? When you read literature and it just kind of sits there and then it comes up and you try it on with different areas and you think about it in different ways. And so anyway, this came up as I was thinking about this passage and Paul's perspective. The book, Educated, is about a young lady named Tara and her journey as she becomes educated, right? And she grew up in a Mormon family that had a number of very controlling and even bizarre beliefs, bizarre even for the Mormon faith. They were not your typical family. The story is really fascinating on so many levels. But at one point, Tara has already risen beyond her non-existent, you know, elementary or high school education and has been accepted at Cambridge. And she includes a story of how she and her classmates were invited to tour the chapel at Cambridge. And as the Dr. Carey, who is in charge, brought them up to the top of the chapel, and he allowed them to go out on the roof of the chapel. And so if you can imagine all of these highly educated people who were in advanced degrees walking out onto the roof of this chapel in Cambridge. And they were terrified, except for Tara, because of her background. And so as she stepped out, and I think what she's doing is she's creating this contrast between who she is and who they are, and where she came from and where they came from. And she talks about how when she stepped outside onto the roof, she forgot herself and immediately climbed the slope. And she says, "Then I walked along the ridge, letting the wind take me as I stared out at the expanse of crooked streets and stone courtyards. "You're not afraid of falling," a voice said. I turned. It was Dr. Carey. He had followed me, but he seemed unsteady on his feet, nearly pitching with every rush of wind. "We can go down," I said. I ran down the ridge to the flat walkway near the buttress. Again, Dr. Carey followed, but his steps were strange. Rather than walk facing forward, he rotated his body and moved sideways like a crab. So you can capture the picture, right? Here he is, completely unnerved, trying to get as close to the wall as possible because he's up super high. How many of you ever had a similar experience, right? Where you're up high, and because you're up high, you adjust how you walk. Have you ever been up someplace so high that when you're up there, you're standing there, and what do? If you're up high and you look down, what do? You go like this, right? because this is going to help. Because now I'm closer. And it's an amusing thing, but just think about it. When you get up high someplace, you're like, if I get closer to the place that I'm standing on, that's somehow going to help me to be able to navigate this high loft. And so here's Tara, and she's walking around like normal with the wind blowing, and all of these other students are clinging to the wall or crouching down, and she is looking at them like they're odd, and they're looking at her like she's odd. And so Dr. Carey continues on. He says, "Everyone has undergone a change." He said, "The other students were relaxed until we came to this height. Now they are uncomfortable, on edge. You seem to have made the opposite journey. This is the first time I've seen you at home in yourself. It's in the way you move. It's as if you've been on this roof all your life." And she writes, she says, "A gust of wind swept over the parapet and Dr. Carey teetered, clutching the wall. I stepped up onto the ridge so he could flatten himself against the buttress. He stared at me, waiting for an explanation. I've roofed my share of hay sheds," I said finally. "So your legs are stronger? Is that why you can stand in this wind?" I had to think before I could answer. "I can stand in the wind because I'm not trying to stand in it. The wind is just wind. You could withstand these gusts on the ground, so you can withstand them in the air. There's no difference, except the difference you make in your head." He stared at me blankly. He hadn't understood. "I'm just standing," I said. "You are all trying to compensate, to get your bodies lower because the height scares you. But the crouching and the sidestepping are not natural. You've made yourselves vulnerable. If you could just control your panic, this wind would be nothing, the way it is nothing to you," he said. It's a fascinating picture, isn't it? Because I think it bears reality, it bears to reality to how we view so many things that we go through in life. It's also an interesting part of the story as you think about where Tara has come from and what she's gone through and where she is now and all of those kind of aspects as well. But when we think about that concept and we apply it to the life of faith, I think there is a lot of application as well. The concept that sometimes we let the circumstances that surround us control how we respond. That it's the fact that we're in a difficult position or the fact that there's opposition that surrounds us that ultimately changes how we stand. Rather than recognizing that the life of faith is one that simply is achievable by keeping our eyes fixed upon the unseen, recognizing who God is and letting that be our source of comfort no matter what surrounds us. And I think we see this happening in Paul's life in this chapter. Paul was a witness of Jesus Christ who lived by faith. And we're going to ask the question this morning, how was Paul a witness who lived by faith? And really, there are only two ways that I want to show how he lived by faith that I want to draw from this passage. There's more than that, right? But I only have a certain amount of time. So there's two ways that we want to focus upon. And here's the first one. Living by faith takes action. We're going to pick up this story in verse 27. So look with me at Acts 21, verse 27. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now let me just reorient you to what's happening. Paul has returned to Jerusalem. And as he has returned to Jerusalem from all of his missionary journeys, from planting churches in Gentile countries, he has brought with him a bunch of Gentiles. And his purpose in bringing with him a bunch of Gentiles is so that they can be able to have an interaction with the Jews that are there. Because remember, in Jerusalem, you have this feeling that these Gentiles should really not be incorporated and included in the church of Jesus Christ. And there's a feeling that there is a movement to push the Jews out or to fight against the Jews. And so all of that is swirling around. It's happening. And so you remember that when Paul gets back to Jerusalem, he meets with James and the other pastors and elders of the church of Jerusalem, and they come up with this plan, right? They say, listen, what we want you to do is to take these other guys who are taking vows. We want you to take a vow, and we want you to pay the money for their vows so that you can show that you're not against Moses, and you're not against the law, and you aren't against the temple, and you aren't against Judaism, really, that you're not against any of that. And what they're trying to do is maintain a way to minister to the Jewish people that are in Jerusalem. They're not giving up truth. They're simply seeking to minister to the people that are there, right? That's what's happening. And so Paul says, I'm in. Let's do it. And so at expense to himself, he embraces this Nazarite vow, or at least something similar to it, and he has these purification things that are going to take place. And he's going to follow after that. He's also paying the way for these other Jewish people who have taken this vow as well. And so when it says in verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, what he's talking about here is this vow that is coming into action. What we need to understand is that living by faith is not passive. You know, throughout Acts, we've witnessed how Paul has taken action after action. I mean, think about Paul. He was a man of action, wasn't he? He's constantly on the move. He's constantly seeking to bring the gospel to other people. He's far from passive. He was not simply waiting for God to do something. Rather, he's moving forward in a direction that he believed God was leading, and then he's trusting God to either stop him or change the course if it's not part of God's plan. And we see that all throughout his missionary journeys. And we can think about some of these things. Consider Paul's constant action. You know, from the moment of his conversion, his faith spurred him into action. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying here. There were times of staying put, weren't there? There were times of learning, times where he stayed where he was and he learned. There's preparation, there's study, there's growth. But he was not paralyzed by inaction. His faith was one of action and direction. Immediately after Paul's conversion in Damascus, he spent time with God and even the believers there. He spent time with them, learning more about God's character. We find him doing the same at Jerusalem. We find him doing the same at Antioch. But then God continues to lay out the path for him, and he continues to be a man of action. We even see it in his missionary journeys, that although there were many cities where he was forced to flee, when persecution didn't push him out of the city, what did he do? He spent years working there, right? Seeking to minister to the people there. Maybe the easiest example is Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, verse 8, I have it up on the screen. It says, and he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly in the synagogue, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia had heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And we spent time looking at that and considering the labor that was as he worked during the day, and in the middle of the day he went to the hall of Tyrannus, and then he went back to work in the evening And this was his life, right? For 2 years. Ultimately, he spent a total of about 3 years in Ephesus. Seeking to just minister before he moved on. So when we think about him being a man of action, that didn't mean that he didn't stay put. It's just that he's never passive. Consider even his coming to Jerusalem. Do you remember that journey? He was convinced that God wanted him to go to Jerusalem. And so what did he do? He went to Jerusalem. And along the way, he keeps getting interrupted by prophets that would tell him, you are going to be bound. You are going to be put into prison. But that doesn't deter him even a little bit. He continues to pursue after what he believes God has for him. He wasn't satisfied with a different goal. He was fixed upon being useful for his Lord. And so remember that plan that these guys had, right? Headed up by James and the pastors, and an attempt to keep Paul safe, to further the gospel in the midst of persecution, they determined to put this plan into action. It is a plan of action. They are trying to do something. And I'm suggesting that this is the life of faith. Faith is always on the move for God, that we're never stagnant. There's never a time where it's simply, I need to not do anything, but it's rather a constant pursuit after what God has called us to be involved in. As I was dwelling on this, my mind, of course, was brought to this man, William Carey, and his famous quote where he said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And it's a powerful statement, isn't it? It's one that we've heard many times. But when we tie it to the life of William Carey, it takes on even greater significance, greater relief. You know, at a meeting of Baptist leaders in the late 1700s, there was a newly ordained pastor who stood up and he argued for the value of overseas missions. And he was abruptly interrupted by an older pastor who said, young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. Well, if you know the story of William Carey, you know that William Carey was that man. And that statement said against him was a feeling that was there within many clergy, many pastors of that day and age. And we look at that, and an attitude like that is almost inconceivable today, but it's really due. That how we feel about it is largely due to the subsequent efforts of William Carey and people like him. To say foreign missions is something to pursue. William Carey was raised in an obscure rural village in the middle of England. He apprenticed in a local cobbler's shop, and where he ultimately, as a nominal Anglican, accepted Jesus as Savior and was born again. He enthusiastically took up the faith after that, and though he was educated very little, as a young believer, he borrowed a Greek grammar and he proceeded to teach himself New Testament Greek. Carey was impressed with early Moravian missionaries. He was increasingly dismayed at his fellow Protestants' lack of mission interest. And so in response to all of that, he penned a pamphlet called this, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens. Basically, he's saying, we should use our resources to see people who don't know Jesus get saved. And he wrote a pamphlet about that. He argued that the Great Commission applied to all Christians of all times, and he castigated fellow believers of his day for ignoring it. He wrote, multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry. But he didn't stop there, right? He didn't just write a nice pamphlet with a wordy title. In 1792, he organized a mission society, and at its inaugural meeting, he preached a sermon with this call. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And within a year, Carey, John Thompson, a former surgeon, and Carrie's family, which now included three boys and another child on the way. They were all on a ship headed for India. He was a man of action. And living by faith takes action. Let me ask you this question. What action does your faith motivate you to take? Are you waiting to see what God will do without you? Are you interested in seeing what God will do through you? You know, here in America, we're very susceptible to the era of apathy, aren't we? That we grow comfortable and satisfied, and the concept of taking action almost seems forced upon us, or sometimes even foolish, or even that dreaded word, fanatical. That we dare not do that. But that is what sight tells us, that faith gives us a different story. It calls us to a different action. And what we are called to begins small and then it builds. Because we think about Paul, he didn't immediately start at this point, that he didn't become a missionary of unparalleled notoriety immediately. Rather, he started with the small things and he simply continued to be full of faith. That he saw these things clearly. And dear friends, that path is available to you and to me as well. That God isn't calling us to cross big mountains currently. He just wants us to continue to follow him in faith. And so that would drive a question for us. What actions are you taking, not talking, what actions are you taking by faith? You know, imagine for a moment what God might do with you. Have you ever had those times when you were small? I had the advantage of growing up in a Christian home. I had the advantage of growing up in a Christian school. I had the advantage of being inundated with all kinds of stories like William Carey and all kinds of others, both biblical and extra-biblical. And I had the advantage of having my mind expanded and a picture painted of what godliness looked like. And if you've ever had that advantage, then perhaps you have looked at what you would have imagined you would be at this point in your life. And you'd say, okay, where did I imagine I would be? I'm 42 years old. Say, when I was 16, what did I imagine God would be doing with me now? What did my Christian life look like in my mind's eye back then? I think, even though with those advantages, I've had plenty of time to dwell on those things and think about those things and have that picture painted. But I think everybody does that to some degree. I'm not in everybody's mind, so I don't know if that's actually the case. But I think we all have a picture of what godliness looks like. And I would just ask you that question. Are you taking active steps towards that? This isn't intended to be a rebuke. I'm not looking at it from a standpoint of saying, if you have not met all of the markers, if you've imagined yourself to be this giant of the faith and you're not there yet, then you ought to feel ashamed and embarrassed. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we need to continually take steps, that's a good thing, to have those images in our mind and to pursue after them. That's taking those steps of action, that it's far too easy for us to say, I'm just going to wait for God to do his good work without me being as involved as I should be. And I'd say this isn't what Paul did. This isn't the picture that we're given. Hey, if you've ever desired to have a real and vibrant relationship with an invisible God, what's holding you back? Isn't it just you? You say, well, I read stories about people that seem to like just believe in God and they just long to spend time with him and I'd love to have that. And I would say, then what are you doing to pursue that? Yeah, I think that's a worthwhile goal. And I think that's actually achievable. Because we see all kinds of examples of that in Scripture, of people that had a real, vibrant relationship with the invisible God. And you say, well, that's what I want. And I'd say, what are you doing to pursue it? Have you ever felt God's call in your life to witness to others? And you say, I've just felt like I need to share God's truth with others. And I would say, what's holding you back? And say, I'm just not sure how it's going to go. And can I just encourage you? Attempt. Live your life in action. Do some of those things. Take risks for God. Have you ever contemplated what it would be like to be a spiritual help to somebody else? You say, well, I'd love to have a relationship with somebody else where we could talk about deep spiritual things. And let me ask you this question. Have you broached that subject with anybody? Have you intentionally sought to build that relationship? You say, I'd love to have a relationship with my spouse where we're able to talk about spiritual realities. Have you pursued it? Are you taking those steps of action? You say, oh, Pastor, you don't know, I've tried. And I would just say, try again. Pursue after it. That these are things that are valuable and worthwhile. And all of these things are laid out for us in Scripture as things that God calls us to, but living by faith takes action. Don't be lulled into complacency because of all of the comforts of Christianity that surround us. Living by faith takes action. Secondly, living by faith takes assurance. It takes assurance. Acts chapter 21, verse 27, we see this begin to play out even further. It says, when 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now, Paul's purification process, it required a cleansing on the third day and the seventh day. And so on the seventh day, Paul is completing his vow. And the reason he's completing that vow is so that the Jews there in Jerusalem understand his heart, his genuine motive. It's ironic that the very thing which he is doing to prove his love for them is now used to prove his hate for them. I note what Scripture actually says in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from where? Asia. From Asia. So remember his time in Ephesus? That was Asia, right? And so he was over there in Asia. And so there were Jews that were there that ultimately, remember we had read that passage, where they had started to say things against the way. And he had then moved to the Hall of Tyrannus. Now these same Jews, some of them, were down here in Jerusalem. So when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd. So here they are, they know who Paul is, they recognize him on sight, and they see him in the temple. So do we imagine that Paul had developed some opponents from his 3 years preaching the gospel in Ephesus? Of course he had. And I think it's good for us to recognize that being a believer, being a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, means that there will be people who will not appreciate what you are doing. And you know, we're blessed to live in a country that does not outright persecute us. But it is kind of growing, isn't it? That we wonder how long it will be before the words of Jesus himself will be considered hate speech. That right now, it's like Jesus is still okay, right? But it's like maybe Paul is bad. How long will it be before it's like, hey, it's all hate speech? Because what they're doing is they're not genuinely loving other people. Acts 28, what do these Jews from Asia do? Or Acts 21, verse 28, sorry. What do they say? Crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So what are the charges against Paul? Here they are. That Paul has been teaching and preaching against the Jews. He's been teaching and preaching against the law. He's been teaching and preaching against the temple. And what's the evidence of their claim? They have really only one part of the evidence. And what is it? It's that final claim and its assumption. What is it? They're saying that he has brought Greeks into the temple, and so he's defiled the holy place. So they were from Ephesus, and they knew Trophimus, the Ephesian, verse 29. Says, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Isn't that interesting? Their evidence is an assumption. So they see Paul with Trophimus, and they know who he is, they know he's Greek, and they assume that he has brought him into the temple. You say, well, why was that a problem? So let's take a look at the temple, and this may be hard to see, but I have several temple pictures to try to give you an idea of it, right? So here is the large court outside the temple. And of course, this is the court of the Gentiles. This particular picture doesn't actually call it the court of the Gentiles, but that's what it is. And here are passages that get into it. This is the temple proper. And inside temple proper, you have two courts before you get into, you know, the more holy areas, right? You have the woman's court, and you have the court of Israel, which the men could go to. Then you have the court for the priests, and then you have the Holy of Holies, right? So you have these different courts, and depending on who you were, you could have access to them. Okay, here's another picture that's a little bit more graphic. You can see the larger temple, the Holy of Holies that have been in there. This is the court of Israel. So this is the court for the men. You would have the court for the priests that would surround the Holy of Holies. Only, of course, at certain times, certain people, certain high priests could go into the Holy of Holies. You have the women's court out here. You can see the large wall that would surround it. And all on the outside is the court of the Gentiles. So Trophimus could be in the court of the Gentiles. Paul could be in the court of women. Paul could be in this area as well. But Trophimus could not come into the temple proper. That was disallowed. That was something that he could not do. Here's another picture where we can see the same kind of idea. The court of the Gentiles, and then you have the temple proper. And inside there, you'd have the court of women, and then you'd have the court for the men, then you'd have the court for the priests, and then you'd have the Holy of Holies. So when we think about all of that, what are they saying? According to Josephus, along that wall that separated, this wall here that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women, along that wall, you would have warning stones at regular intervals. And there would be some of them in Greek and some in Latin. And they would forbid non-Jews from access beyond that point. Two of those, in fact, have been excavated. Both of them that they found are in Greek. And both have a message that essentially says, any foreigner proceeding beyond the barrier did so on the pain of death. So how ironic. Paul is in the temple for his own purification in order to minister to these Jewish people. And he's accused falsely of defiling it. Now let's pause and consider here for a moment the different tactics that are being employed. You know, what's interesting is that these people who are willing to accuse Paul are doing so on the basis of an assumption. They see a Greek individual that they know. They knew that he came with Paul. They have seen Paul in the temple proper, and they assume that he probably brought that Gentile in there too. And so they immediately say, let's kill him. Let's at least detain him, that he's defiled the temple. They're more than willing to use whatever means they can to pursue after their own purposes. But this is, again, where as believers, we have to approach it completely differently, because we need to be a faithful witness for the Lord, not using the ways of men, but the ways of God. That the goal here is not to attempt to convert somebody at any cost, but rather simply to share the truth that God has given. And I think it's so crucial for us to understand that difference, because it's easy for us as believers to get into the mindset of saying, I'm going to use whatever means available to me, whatever I can, to try to accomplish God's purpose. But of course, if I'm not doing it in a godly way, then it's not God's purpose. That's using the wrong method. We all might be tempted to believe that utilizing that wisdom of man is preferable to the wisdom of God, but it abandons the only person of salvation. It abandons the person of Jesus himself. So the story continues in verse number 30, if you look there. It says, then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. So here's Paul. Whoops. Here's Paul. I'll go back to this one. Paul is inside the temple proper. They see Paul inside the temple, and they raise the ruckus and say, he's brought a Gentile into the temple, which of course he hadn't. And so they grab him, they bring him outside of the temple into the court of Gentiles, and they close up the temple. Why? Well, so that nothing more can defile them. And what happens then? Then you have the Romans who get involved. So I put this picture on here because it shows us the Antonia Fortress. And so here you see, connected to the court of the Gentiles, is where all of the Romans would have been housed. And we can see this played out in Scripture. Verse number 31. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And they saw the tribune and the soldiers, and they stopped beating Paul. So you get the picture, right? They grab Paul in the temple proper. They bring him out. They are beating him. They're intent upon killing him. But the soldiers get word of it, and they pour into the court of Gentiles. You say, how many soldiers would have been there? Where the tribune was a high-ranking military officer, he was in charge of 1,000 Roman soldiers. So that's a fair number. And so they would have been there. Now, how many did he bring? Well, it says here, it uses the word centurions, and he uses it in the plural. A centurion was in charge of 100 soldiers. So we're looking at least 200 soldiers that rush down into the court of the Gentiles in order to take control of the situation. They stop the beating of Paul, but they can't figure out why he is being attacked. Look again at your Bibles, verse number 34, or verse 33. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. So we can imagine that, right? This is a mob of people. They're upset. They're looking to take Paul's life. And he's trying to figure out why they're upset with Paul, but this is a mob. And he can't get a straight answer out of anybody. The chaos and the confusion is there. The pain is there. Imagine what Paul was thinking. Put yourself in Paul's position. He has done everything he can to try to witness for Christ. He is trying to minister to these Jews that are there, but it did not go the way that he and the other believers there in Jerusalem were after. And how should he respond? You know, what would you have thought at that moment? I think I would be very tempted to think, I just need to get away from these people. I need to be done with this. They're crazy. They're liars. They deserve what they get. And this is what I mean by assurance. Living by faith takes assurance, because the first part of that is an assurance of God's control. In the midst of what looks like chaos, living by faith takes assurance that God is in control. And we see this in Paul's life right here in verse number 37. Because Paul, in the midst of all of this, right? What does he do? Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? Now, does that strike you as funny? May I say something to you? I mean, this is a difficult time. And Paul here approaches him with what looks like fairly decent English. May I say something to you? I mean, it's a calm response. You say, is that just a translation issue? I mean, why do they say that? I mean, wouldn't if he have yelled something or I've got something to say? Well, what they're trying to do is they're trying to be faithful to what the Greek is actually saying. Because in Greek, it records a very polite way of asking permission. It verges almost on a formality. And so you're like, this is the time for formalities? You know, I mean, they're trying to kill him. But that's where Paul's mind is. God is in control. This is what living by faith looks like. The gusts of wind are blowing, but he's not crouching down trying to hug the roof. Because ultimately, he believes that God is in control. And so despite being at the hands of a mob, despite being beaten, despite them not understanding what's happening, he is able to have the presence of mind to calmly and politely ask the tribune if he could have a word with everybody. I mean, it's startling. It's so startling that it explains the response of the tribune. Because what does he say? Verse number 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. And notice how that comes about. Look at verse 35. When they came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. I mean, they're grabbing him. They're trying to hold him down, and the soldiers are literally bringing him into the barracks. And he says, "Pardon me, sir, but do you mind if I address the crowd?" I mean, it's startling, right? And it's so startling that the tribune, he's flummoxed. He's immediately stunned. What does he say? "Do you know Greek?" He asked him in Greek, "Do you know Greek?" He's blown away. He says, "Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" He's confused. He doesn't know what's going on. All he knows is this man was getting beaten, and he was going to die at the hands of the mob. Verse 39, Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." It's like this guy is talking calmly and intelligently. This is not the rabble that I thought was out here. Verse 40, and when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. And this guy is on top of his game, because now he's going to talk to all of these Jewish people in Hebrew, although he had just talked to the tribune in kind of formal Greek. How is he able to be in this position? Because he's living a life of faith, assured that God is completely in control. But what I'd like to point out as well is that he also had an assurance of God's call. Because what then does Paul do with this opportunity? He shares truth with them. He's interested in ministering to them. Period. That is God's call upon his life. He's not looking to defend himself. He's looking to relate to them so that he can explain to them who Jesus is. Because that's what he's called to do. It's so simple. It's beautiful. It's faith, not sight. What Paul is doing is he's responding to his God, not to the circumstances. I read a story that brought this concept forward for me. It's about a man by the name of Lou Little, who was a football coach at Georgetown University, and he had on his squad a player of average ability who rarely got into the game. But Coach Little was fond of the player. He especially liked the way that he walked arm in arm with his father on campus. And one day, shortly before a big game with Fordham, the boy's mother called with the news that his father had died that morning of a heart attack. And the student went home with a heavy heart. He was back 3 days later. And he pleaded with his coach. He said, "Coach, will you start me in the game against Fordham? I think this is what my father would have liked most." Well, he was an average player, but he had a heart for him. And so after a moment's hesitation, Little said, "Okay, but only for a play or two." And true to his word, he put the boy in, but he never took him out. For 60 action-packed minutes, that inspired young man ran and blocked like an All-American. And after the game, the coach was praising him. And he said, "Son, you have never played like that before." He said, "What got into you?" He said, "Remember how my father and I used to go arm in arm?" He said, "Well, he was totally blind." And he said, "Today was the first day he ever saw me play." You know, he desired to please someone he loved, someone who was not visibly present. In his mind, his dad was watching. And that caused him to respond differently. You know, here's Paul, who is surrounded by all this turmoil, this chaos, this persecution that was ultimately going to lead to his death. But the person that he was most concerned about was God, who he couldn't see, but he knew was watching. Hey, here's the point I want to make. Faith must be centered upon a person. Do you desire greater faith? Then, friends, you need to see God more clearly. You need to build that relationship with him. The greater you see Jesus when you look at this world, the easier it is to live for him, to walk by faith and not by sight. You say, I want that kind of faith. How do I get that kind of faith? And I would say, strengthen your relationship with Jesus, because he's the one who has given us that call. How could Paul do this? He believed with every fiber of his being that God was watching him and had a call on his life, and he took every opportunity to say, I want to tell you about Jesus. I want that. Do you want that? Do you want that in your life? That's being a witness that is full of faith. Hey, what's God's call in your life? What does that look like? What does God's call look like in your life? Perhaps it has a lot to do with your family and the ministry that's there. Perhaps it has a lot to do with people that God has brought into your life. Perhaps there is a call that God has been laying upon your heart that only you and he knows about. And I would say, are you responding to that? I would further ask, what control is God asking or calling you to surrender? You know what Paul didn't do is he didn't do something beyond what God allowed in order to live his life of faith. He wasn't like the Jews from Asia that ultimately said, we will do whatever we need to in order to get our result. He didn't do that. He said, I need to be willing to do only what God calls me to do, which is what? To witness for him. And then finally, what action is God calling you to take? Hey, it's one thing for us to be hearers of the word, but James says that we should be what? Oh, come on, you're not all asleep. He calls us to be doers. He calls us to be doers. What action will you take? Let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to just examine your word, to thrill our hearts with how clearly Paul saw you and lived his life. And Lord, we desire that. We long for that. I pray that you would help us to pursue after that, to do the small things, the practical things to make that possible, that we would grow in that relationship with you so that we would be able to have that kind of faith. Father, we're grateful for your character because you are the one that does that work in us, but you are also the one that is worth following. May you help us to see you clearly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.